If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke is the third book of the New Testament, the third of the Gospel accounts. Well, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles provided for you. In the pews underneath, there's hymnals, but also Bibles there in the shelf just below the row in front of you. Feel free to use those. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love you to take that Bible home as our gift to you. We're this morning in the third book of the New Testament, Old and New Testament, third book of the New Testament, Luke chapter 24. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, the small numbers are the verse numbers. Please follow along as I read Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds, that's his disciples, to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that you would show yourself to us in your word, that you would show yourself to us in preaching. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, his disciples, including Peter, largely abandoned him. As Jesus was being tried and scourged, mocked, and eventually as he was crucified, Peter was nowhere to be found. He had been with Jesus for 3.5 years. He had made the boldest possible expressions of his allegiance to Jesus, and yet, in the hour of his Lord's greatest need, he actually denied him 3 times, we're told with oaths and with swearing. He denied that he ever even knew Jesus. And as his Lord was in the grave, Peter was in hiding from the Jewish leaders behind locked doors. Fast forward about 6 weeks later. Peter is standing before literally thousands of people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Some among that crowd were the very ones who put Jesus to death. And Peter stands up in the midst of that crowd and he starts preaching to them. And he says things like this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Friends, what changed? What moved Peter from fleeing like a little mouse into his hole, denying that he ever knew the Lord, hiding behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, to 6 weeks later, standing before thousands of them, and proclaiming that this same Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that he died, that he rose again? What changed? Well, at least 2 things changed. Number one, I believe Peter and the other disciples saw the risen Jesus. It has always seemed to me the most plausible explanation for the radical change in the disciples. That Jesus actually did rise from the dead. That they actually did see him. That seems the most plausible explanation to many of these men who were cowering in fear. They're all of a sudden becoming preachers of a dead and risen Lord to the point of shedding their blood. As church tradition has it, Peter himself would be crucified in obedience to his Lord. By the way, it also has been the most plausible explanation to me of the worldwide Christian movement. I mean, why, against all odds, would this little persecuted band of people be successful in literally persuading the whole world that Jesus rose from the dead? Against every sort of cultural, social barrier, the Christian faith is undefeated. It has found a place in practically every single culture in the world. Which is, by the way, why it's always so wild to me, almost comical to me, when people act as though the Christian faith is just some kind of Western religion. It's just a means of sort of asserting Western hegemonic power or something like that. It started in the Middle East. Do you know where the center for Christian growth is today? It's not here in North Carolina. Not here in the United States. It's in China. And it's in sub-Saharan Africa. No, this is not a little Western religion that's been imposed through Western hegemony on the masses. No, this is a religion that has found a home in every culture in the world. There are people now, people I can text on my phone, who are worshiping God in Ghana, in China, in northern Iraq, in Papua, Southampton, England, Germany, in France, people I have in my contact list who sung some of the same songs we sung this morning, who are gathering even now before the Word of God to hear it preached. That's been going on for 2,000 years all over the world. The most plausible explanation in my mind is that Jesus actually did walk out of that too. That's the first thing I think that changed for Peter. But secondly, I think Peter was brought to understand that all of this, crucifixion of his Lord, the resurrection of his Lord, that all of this was anticipated by the Old Testament scriptures. He was brought to see, as he puts it in Acts 2:23, that all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And he was brought to see this because Jesus himself showed it to him in the Bible. Jesus, after his resurrection, as we read in our passage, gathered his disciples together for a Bible study. And he endeavored to show them from the scriptures that all these things were to take place just as they had. This was indeed according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. I want to consider how it is that all of this was according to plan. Or as Jesus says, thus it is written. If you would look again at verse 46 and 47, just these two verses we'll consider this morning. And he said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I want to open up these verses under four simple headings this morning. They're right there in the passage. Point number one, thus it is written. Point number two, that the Christ should suffer. Point number three, that the Christ should rise. Point number four, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Point number one, let's consider, thus it is written. If you read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, eyewitness testimony of what took place in Jesus' life and ministry. If you read those accounts, you will appreciate again and again how many people had wrong or mistaken notions about what it is Jesus came to be and what it is Jesus came to do. Much of what Jesus came to do in his incarnation, death, and resurrection was only appreciated and comprehended in hindsight. Throughout the Gospels, the Gospel writers will pause at various points to highlight how the things Jesus did were done in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. But even they themselves could only comprehend that in hindsight, after the events of the Gospels themselves were accomplished. Well, in the chapter I've turned our attention to in Luke 24, Jesus himself seems intent on explaining how exactly it is that his ministry, especially including his death and resurrection, fulfilled the promises and expectations of the Old Testament. And we see this very early in the chapter. In fact, three times in Luke 24, Jesus will do this. We see it early in the chapter with the two men on the road to Emmaus. I won't read that whole passage now, but there are two men walking and they're contemplating these events that have taken place in recent days. This rabbi, this teacher who was so well known and loved by many and followed by many, how he was in these recent days crucified. And then some days later, they went down to his tomb. They didn't find him there. Some had hoped that this man would be the Christ. Jesus says to them, verse 25 of Luke 24, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And then I love this, "beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Wouldn't you love to be in on that conversation? If Jesus himself opened up to you all the things concerning himself. That said, when I'm tempted to envy these brothers, I remember I have the New Testament. I think they would envy our privilege more so than we would envy theirs. There we have told to us precisely how it is that these things are fulfilled. But anyway, Jesus says a similar thing in our passage to his disciples. When he's gathered with them, in our text, verse 44, we read this, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" Friends, apparently, Jesus understands the Old Testament scriptures to be about him. He believes he is the main character of the Old Testament. The Old Testament looked forward to his coming, to his incarnation, to his death, to his resurrection. And he sees himself as the embodiment, as the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament religion anticipated. That's quite a claim. And it's a claim Jesus would make again and again in his earthly ministry. For example, as he said it to the Pharisees in John 5:39. To them he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." I'm the theme of the Old Testament. Friends, we must remember the Old Testament scriptures are not chiefly a collection of epic stories and moral lessons. There are epic stories in the Old Testament. There are moral lessons in the Old Testament. But the big news in the Old Testament is that the Christ is coming. The Old Testament is the redemptive storyline of a people awaiting their Savior. That's what the Old Testament is about. So yes, we should dare to be a Daniel. We try to fight the Goliaths in our life, but you've missed the point if you don't see Christ in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus was telling his disciples. If you want to understand the Bible, if you want to understand Jewish religion, if you want to understand the Old Testament scriptures, you need to be looking for me, or you've missed it. And friends, if you read the Old Testament, which, by the way, any credible historian will tell you is a genuinely ancient text, whose origins date hundreds and even thousands of years before the events of Jesus' lifetime, long before Plato ever lived, Socrates ever lived, Aristotle ever lived, reinforced again and again by archaeological research, with prophecies fulfilled down to the precise geography. If you read the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you'll begin to see him everywhere. He is the son of Adam, son of Eve, the seed of the woman who has come to crush the serpent's head, Genesis 3:15. He is that greater son of Abraham who is to come, foretold in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, that son that would come and bring blessing not only to the Jews, but to all the families of the earth, like families of the earth sitting here this morning. He is that one of whom Moses spoke of in the law, both in the sacrificial system and also in texts like Deuteronomy 18. That tell us of the greater prophet who would one day come, who would be greater, better than Moses. And in his mouth, God would put his words, and he would speak forth the words of God, and the people would listen to him. He is that true and better son of David, promised in 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Samuel 7, and dozens of other texts besides, who would reign on his father's throne forever and would bring salvation and deliverance for his people, who would rule from sea to sea. He's the Christ of the Psalms. He's the Christ of the prophets. He's the Christ of the Word. So many places we go in the Old Testament that speak about the coming of the Christ. But now here in our text, Jesus wants to narrow the focus. Not just to the passages that announce his coming, but particularly to the redemptive events surrounding his death and resurrection. And these events, he tells us, were anticipated by the Scriptures. So now, point number two. Point number one, thus it is written. Point number two, that the Christ should suffer. We'll spend most of our time on these first two points, less time on the last two. That the Christ should suffer. Jesus asserts in our passage that the Scriptures anticipated the suffering of the Christ. Jesus is reassuring his disciples, my suffering and my death, these events that have just taken place, that sent you into such existential despair, that brought you, Peter, and the other disciples to a point of crisis, these things were not a deviation from the divine plan. Now, Jesus wants to say, my children, my brothers, my disciples, this was all according to plan. This happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. This all happened in accord with the Scriptures. The Scriptures of old spoke of my passion and my death, and I want you to see how, Jesus says. Well, where was it written that the Christ would suffer? Luke doesn't record the text here, but the apostles do in the book of Acts and in their later writings. I'm not going to set forth every passage that anticipated the death of Jesus. I'll just mention briefly three. One is not so much a passage as it is a collection of passages found in the first five books of the Old Testament, known to us often as the Pentateuch. I'm thinking especially of the material we have in Exodus and Leviticus, and the sacrificial system that was set up there to prefigure a greater sacrifice that was one day to come. The people of Israel were required to sacrifice lambs and bulls and goats to make atonement for their sins. And there were priests who were to offer up these sacrifices on their behalf. But trust me, there was no Jew living in Israel who thought the blood of bulls and goats could actually truly remove their sins. These things were anticipatory. They were looking ahead to some greater sacrifice. They were constantly, day by day and year by year, with the Day of Atonement and the Passover festival and so many other feasts and festivals, pointing ahead to some greater thing that was to come. They looked ahead for true and final atonement to be made. That's the first place I'd direct your attention. A second text that speaks of the sufferings of the Christ is Psalm 22. You don't have to turn there. Just mention a few verses from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before the events of Jesus' passion took place. We don't wonder about that. It was written 1,000 years before the events of Jesus' crucifixion took place. It's what we call a messianic psalm, a psalm that in some sense transcends David's experience or the psalmist's experience and anticipates the experience of the Messiah himself, the coming one, the greater Davidic son. And in Psalm 22, we read verses like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Verse 7, all who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him if he delights in him. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. Then they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Oh, friends, if you're familiar with the Passion narratives, you know these were some of the very words Jesus spoke from the cross himself. He had the words of Psalm 22 on his lips as he suffered under the wrath of God. 1,000 years before those events, David pens these words. A final text I will have you turn to is in Isaiah 53. It's page 613, 614 in your pew Bible. If you please turn briefly to Isaiah 53. And keep a finger there, maybe fold that page over because we'll briefly come back to it later in the message. Isaiah 53, this is Isaiah prophesying of the coming servant of the Lord, the coming Messiah, and what his experience would be, what his suffering would be like. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, which a rich man, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah prophesied roughly 700 years before the events of the Lord's crucifixion. Friends, by these and other texts, it was foretold, it was written, that the Christ would suffer, and he would die, and he would do all of this for the sins of his people. And in our passage in Luke 24, verse 46, Jesus says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer." This was, friends, the divine plan from the beginning. But a further question might be asked at this point. And that is, why? Why is this part of the plan? Why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer? I'm just being honest, y'all. I don't think most people know how to answer that question. It's a question that is at the heart of the Christian religion. My friend, have you ever thought of that question? Like, you know Jesus died on the cross. Maybe you've seen art depicting Jesus on the cross. Maybe you've heard songs about it. You know that Jesus died. You know, there's a big emphasis on the blood of Jesus in the Christian religion. They're always singing about it. But what was it all for? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, there are some who think the main thing Jesus was doing in his incarnation and suffering and death was that he was developing empathy with us. Jesus, in his passion, sort of walked our road, and now he knows our pain, and he's able to empathize with us. And in this view, Jesus is often presented as a kind of messianic therapist for the modern Christian, who came in order to help me navigate my life. He came to help me with my struggles and my insecurities. He came to help me process my feelings, kind of he gets us kind of thing. Others will suggest that the cross was essentially a kind of dramatic portrayal, a kind of dramatic expression, demonstrating to us how much Jesus loves us. Of course, it wasn't necessary. Didn't have to do that. But he willingly chose to do so to demonstrate just how far he was willing to go by this most dramatic display to tell us how much he loves us. This is the bleeding heart Jesus. Oh, this is John Cusack, 1989, with the boombox outside the girl's house. How far he's willing to go to get the girl. Well, friends, don't get me wrong. I do think in Jesus' suffering and death, he developed real sympathy with our condition. The author of Hebrews tells us that. And I do believe that in his death, we have a most dramatic expression of his love. John 15, 13 and Romans 5, 8 and other passages tell us that. But neither of these are the main thing. These are inadequate answers to why it is Jesus had to suffer and die. They miss the main point. There is something far more profound going on in Jesus' death. And friend, if you don't feel at this moment that you could answer that question, why was it necessary for Jesus to die? I'd urge you to listen very carefully to what I'm about to tell you. Jesus died on the cross for a very specific reason. Jesus died on the cross so that he might make a way of salvation for sinners. Jesus died so that you can be saved from your sins. Allow me briefly to explain. See, all of us sin. I sin. You sin. God, our Maker, has created us, and he has given us life and breath and every good gift. And he has given us his law. And he has called us to obey him and to walk in fellowship with him. But see, we are all naturally in our hearts rebels against this God, and we break his law, and we sin against him by our anger, our lust, our covetousness, our drunkenness, our lying, our malice, our idolatry, our greed, our gluttony, our slander, and 1,000 other evils. We all sin. And friends, listen, our sin incurs guilt. Our sins against God, which we all commit even daily, incur guilt. And they alienate us from God. And they create a gap between us and him. And because this God, who we sinned against, is a holy God, our sins demand justice. Our sins demand payment. Our sins demand judgment. I am accountable to God as a sinner. You are accountable to God as a sinner. And I deserve just judgment from his hand, not because God's a meanie, but because I am a sinful man. And I have rejected his law. And I have spurned his grace. And the only appropriate response to the sins we commit is for the just and holy God to pour out his wrath on us, to give us the punishment our sins deserve. That's our condition, y'all. That's the situation we're in. And the truth is, there is nothing we can do ourselves to save us from our sins. I can't give to you a 7-step plan to get yourself out of this mess. I can't prescribe to you some sacrament, some ritual. Well, I can't tell you if you just go to church enough, if your good outweighs your bad, that'll kind of be how we figure this thing out. There's no way we can save ourselves. What I need and what you need is not just someone to understand us and feel our pain. What we need is a substitute. Someone to stand in our place, to suffer the punishment our sins deserve for us. Enter Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son into the world to suffer in our place and to bear the wrath of God in our place and to die in our place, that we might live, that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed, that we might be forgiven, that we might be made right with God. My friend, that is why Jesus died. That is why it was written that the Christ should suffer. Jesus died in order that he might bear our sins in his body on the tree. He died to make atonement for sinners. He appeared in the fullness of time to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to die as a substitute in our place, to save all those who turn from their sins and trust in him. That's the reason for the cross. That's the reason for the blood. That's the reason for the passion of the Christ. It was to deal with actual sins and actual sinners and to secure their redemption, their forgiveness, their salvation, their favor with God. My friend, if you're to be saved, you need Jesus in your place. That's the heart of what we call the gospel. Jesus in my place. Taking the blow for me, suffering the punishment my sins deserve, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. That's why it was written that the Christ should suffer. That was the divine plan, that the Christ would come and by his death deal finally with our sins. My friend here this morning, your sins can be dealt with. They can be dealt with in Jesus. Point number three, and more briefly now. Point number one, thus it is written. Point number two, that the Christ should suffer. Point number three, that the Christ should rise. The Old Testament not only anticipated the death of Christ, but his resurrection also. Where was it written that the Christ should rise? Well, you don't need to look any further than Isaiah 53. If you're still in Isaiah 53, page 613 in your pew Bible, or 614 now, if we read on in the passage, we read in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sins of many, and he makes," present tense, "intercession for the transgressors." Isaiah 53 tells us of a Savior who died and tells us of a Savior who rose. Other passages speak of the resurrection of the Messiah, such as Psalm 16, quoted several times in the New Testament. I won't turn your attention to that passage now for the sake of time, but you can look at that passage later. I was speaking of the Davidic son who would not see decay, who would not rot in the grave, but would indeed live. The Lord would make known to him the path of life, the psalmist writes. Thus it is written that the Christ should rise. Now again, we might ask, why was it necessary for the Christ to rise? Could he not just have died? If I need him as my substitute, he dies in my place. Why do I need a Savior who rises? Why was it necessary for him to rise? Why was that part of the divine plan? Well, my friend, lots of reasons. Briefly, I'll give you four. First, because by the resurrection, God the Father indicated his acceptance of his son's sacrifice on behalf of sinners. He accepted the offering. He approved of what his son had done. By raising him from the dead, God indicated, "I am satisfied by the blood of my son. I accept the work of my son in the stead of sinners." He vindicated the sacrifice of his son. Second, because as the risen Christ, he is now able to save all those who come to him. You need Jesus as your Savior now. You need a living Savior who can still today invite sinners to come to him. You need a Savior today who could be that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You need an intercessor. You need someone who could bear your soul to God. You need someone who can draw you to himself that you might be saved. You need a living Savior. A dead Savior is no good to you. You need a Savior dead and buried and risen if you're to be saved. Third, because by his resurrection, we are enabled through union with him to rise ourselves to newness of life. My friend, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, we are able now to live new lives through his Spirit who dwells in us. I'll just say, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, don't assume that everyone who says they are a Christian is a true Christian. There are a lot of fake-o Christians out there. The Bible prepares us for that. But I can tell you many of the Christians sitting around you right now are not fake-o Christians. I have seen transformation in their lives. I've seen people formerly addicted to all kinds of things come to faith in Christ, and by the power of resurrection, change. We've seen miracles in this place. We've seen the dead come alive. We've seen the lost found. We've seen people transformed by the Spirit of the living God to become something greater, better, holier, more beautiful, more like Christ than they ever thought possible. Church is filled with trophies of God's grace. That happens because Jesus rose from the dead. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power at work in us to change us. My friend, if you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ and have never come to him and you've thought, "I have so many sins," you're so defeated about yourself, you recognize, I can never change, I have no ability to change myself, well, you're not entirely wrong. But you can change. You can change. As one commentator writes, there's nothing that an old-fashioned resurrection won't fix. God will, through the resurrection of his son, implant a power in you to change you and transform you if you'll come to him, believing in him, trusting in him, and you will change. Fourth reason, because if he rises from the dead, we too will one day rise from the dead to sinless, incorruptible perfection. Jesus rising from the dead is said to be the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep. You know what the first fruits are? Some of you do gardening. Herb, you got any first fruits in your garden? First blossoms? Yeah, Herb is thrilled that I called on him this morning. We have the first blossoms, right? The first fruits, the harvest has come, the first buds, the first ingathering. Jesus is said to be the first fruits of them that sleep. He went before us in rising from the dead, and because he rises, all those who are in Christ too will rise. If he stays in the grave, I can't rise. Because he lives, I too will live. The day is coming when this corruption will put on incorruption, and this mortality will put on immortality. And when we see him, friends, we will be like him. Because he rises, we too will rise. Okay, I'm almost done. If you're visiting with us, God bless you. We have long services and long sermons. Point number one, thus it is written. Point number two, that the Christ should suffer. Point number three, that the Christ should rise. Point number four, that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. All right, this is just amazing, okay? Just don't quit me, stick with me. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, verse 47, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. My friend, appreciate this now, okay? Jesus is now bringing us into the present. I focus now on past events. Jesus sees this ancient message rooted in thousands of years of history, in divine prophecy, in actual flesh and blood events as having a bearing on you right here, right now. The men on the road to Emmaus, the disciples in the room with Jesus, they're wondering, why was this all necessary? Why did it all have to happen this way? Why was this the divine plan? And Jesus says, all of this has taken place, the sufferings of the Christ, his death and his resurrection, so that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. This was always the divine plan, which means, here we are, 2,000 years later, in a distant part of the world from where these words were first spoken. And here you are, sitting in a church that embraces these words. And here am I, a minister of the gospel, proclaiming them to you. Don't you see what this means? It was written that the Christ would suffer and that he would rise from the dead and on the third day so that what is happening right now would happen. Namely, that I would preach to you that your sins can be forgiven through this man, Jesus Christ. Through the sinless Son of God, you can be saved. It is not an overstatement to say history has been straining toward this moment. And every moment when repentance for the forgiveness of sins is preached in Jesus' name, this was always the divine plan, friends. That Christ would come, and that Christ would die, and that Christ would rise again so you, my friend, could be saved. So that you would turn from your sins, might put your faith and trust in this Savior, in his sacrifice, in his work, in your place, so that you might be forgiven and be made right with God. The gospel comes to you now. It was written as part of the plan that the gospel would come to you now. Jesus himself comes to you now. And the call of the gospel is this: turn from your sins that your soul would live. Turn from your sins, repent of your sins, confess your sins to God, and put your faith and your trust in Jesus as your only hope, your only Savior. Become his follower, embrace the living Savior and the living Lord, and you will have all of your sins forgiven, all of them, in a moment. And you will be justified before God. And you will be made right in his sight. And you will be given everlasting life in paradise forever with Jesus. You will be delivered eternally from hell and judgment, the just judgment due to your sins, to my sins. And you will instead be given heaven. My friend, the moment in your life that this passage anticipated 2,000 years ago has come. The gospel is preached to you. This Jesus, who the whole Old Testament pointed toward, who is the very climax of history, this Jesus who came, the Son of God incarnate, this Jesus who suffered, who died in the place of sinners, who rose from the dead in victory over sin and death, that we too might rise and that he might save sinners like me and you, this Jesus is preached to you now. He is the only way of salvation for sinners. Don't you think if there was another way, God would find it instead of sacrificing his only son? No, he is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved than that of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And friends, I mean to ask you, in a most direct and confrontational manner, what will you do with such a prospect before you? Will you receive the Son of God who is set before you now in such sweetness of grace and mercy and love and willingness to forgive? Or will you turn from him in hardness of heart and choose instead your sins and the judgment that is sure to come upon them and upon all those who reject his Son? Friends, what will you do? This hand will very soon be a skeleton in a box. Life will soon be over. It might be 5 years for you, 10 years from you, 25 years for you, 50 years for you. It was yesterday, I was a 6-year-old kid drinking a Capri Sun by the pool. Gone like that. As we sung, "Do you who boast tomorrow's gain, tell me what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn." We'll all soon be in a box, decaying. Scriptures tell us that it is appointed unto each man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. My friend, are you ready for that day? To stand before your Maker? To stand before the one whose law you have violated again and again? Who you've sinned against? Who you've sort of passed through life without acknowledging? To stand before God in naught but your sins is a horrifying prospect. And so it is my happy errand this morning to tell you that it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. No one here has to die apart from Christ. No one here, if you can comprehend what I'm saying to you, no one here needs to stand before God and only their sins. The gospel is preached to you. You may stand before God, your Maker, clothed in the blood and righteousness of Jesus, your substitute. There is one willing to stand in for you, a Savior for sinners, one who is willing even now to receive you. If you'd come to him in the knowledge of your sins, turning from your sin, confessing your sin, and trusting in him, he'll save you. Friends, he's not just able, he's willing. Even now, he would invite you to come to him, and he'll save you from your sins. And he will make you right with God eternally. And he will bring you into heaven, risen from the dead, incorruptible, immortal, in sinless perfection forever. You can have that today. If you would but believe the gospel, but trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, dead, buried, and risen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have revealed in your word your definite plan. That your own Son would come into the world for sinners. That he would live a perfect life. That he would reveal the Father to us. And that he, in fulfillment of the mission given from his Father, would go to the cross and die in the place of sinners like us. Lord, the plan might have been different. We acknowledge that. Could have been so different. How we thank you that in mercy and love, this was your gracious choice. This was your loving plan, that sinners like us might be saved. That those who are without hope and without God in the world could have a Savior, could have the hope of heaven, could have all their sins cleansed and forgiven, and could be changed by the power of resurrection at work within them. Lord, would you and now come to sinners and help them to turn and repent of their sins and to find Jesus Christ to be their Savior, their Lord. Father, we pray that you would move upon us all to hope only in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who is willing that all who would come to him might be saved. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen.